Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming out tonight to hear what we have to say on this topic. Tonight we're going to have a Bible-based lecture given by our speaker, Mr. Micah Hunter, and the title will be Belief, Then Baptism, the Key to Salvation. Yes, as it is a Bible-based lecture, it's only fitting that we begin with a reading from the Bible to introduce the lecture, and our speaker has requested that we begin with a reading from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. So with that reading as an introduction, we will now ask Micah to come forward and deliver his remarks to the title, Belief, Then Baptism, the Key to Salvation.
Thanks for that, Jamin, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. We want to thank you for attending this lecture tonight because we believe this is a topic that is vitally important, not only in terms of your understanding of what the Bible teaches, but also in terms of your own personal salvation. You see, you might have heard of baptism as one of the sacraments or rites that is taught in the Bible without actually knowing what it is or what the importance of it is or how the Bible views baptism. I know that in my experience, I've definitely seen baptism treated as if it's nothing more than a sign-up sheet to get you into the club. Sometimes it's almost as if once you turn a certain age, perhaps then you're considered old enough to go through the sign-up process so that you can join the club and be considered part of the group. But in fact, when we look at how the Bible views baptism, we see loud and clear that baptism is not just a simple rite of passage. It's much more than that. In fact, as we're going to see, baptism is just one part of a long process of spiritual creation. And it's something that God has always commanded his servants to do, even back in Old Testament times. It may not have always literally included water or looked like baptism. But what we're going to see tonight is that baptism has its roots back a lot further than you might have thought in the Bible. So tonight we're going to cover two main things, one from the New Testament and another from the Old Testament. And usually when I do lectures like this, I like to look at the Old Testament first as a foundation and then move to the New Testament to see how it would be fulfilled later on. But because of the nature of how we're going to consider the topic this evening, I thought we'd begin with the New Testament first, which will be perfect for teaching us the basic ideas of baptism. And once we've done that, we'll look behind the curtain, so to speak, back into the Old Testament to see where all of these things came from. And I believe that by doing it this way around, we're actually going to get a unique, intriguing look into God's perspective on baptism. Because when you think about God's perspective on baptism, God is in heaven and he's omnipotent and he made the universe. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He's in control of all things, all future events, and he knows the number of hairs on our heads. Why would such a God care at all if someone submerges in water for a few seconds? Why would he care about that at all? Well, it's a good question, and I believe that by the end of this evening's lecture, we will have a satisfactory answer to that question. And as we consider all these things, what we're going to see is that the Bible's view of salvation is intimately connected with believing and being baptized. So then what does the New Testament have to say about baptism? Well, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 3 in our Bibles, which is actually the first place where we have baptism recorded in the Bible. At least it's the first time it's called baptism. It's actually also probably the most, or possibly the most important and most significant of all baptisms in this chapter. Now, if you've turned up Matthew chapter 3, you might notice in the first verse that this chapter of the Bible is actually about a man called John the Baptist. And it's good to know right off the bat that the fact that he's called John the Baptist doesn't mean that he belongs to the Baptists, a denomination of Christians. They weren't around in AD 26, surprise, surprise. We should actually think of John as John the Baptizer. So he was a baptizer, he baptized people. And the entire purpose of John's baptism was to get the people of Israel to repent in his day. Because John, as well as a number of people around his time, he knew that the Messiah was coming quite soon. He knew that the Messiah, who had been promised so long ago in the Old Testament, who would save his people, he was about to enter the scene, and as a consequence, judgment was coming on God's people. And so as a result of that, he called the people to repentance and to baptism to save themselves from the judgment that was coming. We can see that if we begin reading in verse 1. It says, "In those days came John the Baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophecy of Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So that last verse is significant. John was preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ to enter the scene. And in doing this, he was calling Israel to repent and to be baptized. But how exactly are these two things connected, repentance and baptism? Why are those two things so intimately connected in this chapter and in the Bible? Why could the people not just simply repent in their hearts and change their way of life and be done with it? Why did they have to then undergo a ritual of baptism as well? What was the point in that? Well, as the Jewish people, they were all Jewish people in this chapter, and they kept the law, and they would have been quite familiar with the fact that God had always used certain rituals to teach spiritual lessons. And baptism was no different. It wasn't just a bath in the Jordan River. It actually meant something significant. So let's have a think about exactly what it actually meant. What did baptism mean? Well, in order to understand the symbolism, we first have to understand what baptism really looks like. And the first step to realizing this is the fact that John had to go down to the Jordan River to baptize everyone. And the fact that he went down there means he wasn't grabbing a cup of water to dip in the Jordan River and then sprinkle over someone's head. That wasn't a baptism. The whole reason he went down to the Jordan River, part of the reason, was because it was deep enough to submerge someone fully. So he needed a large body of water in order to baptize someone. That was the point. Sprinkling a cup of water over someone isn't what the Bible means when it talks about baptism. Baptism involves a full submersion of the person in question into a body of water, submersion, and then immersion, not too long afterwards. So that's the point of baptism. And when you think about that act of submersion and then immersion, what we realize is that it's an enactment of death and a resurrection. The Bible actually puts it this way in Romans chapter 6, which is a very important chapter on baptism. Romans 6 verse 3 says this, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" So there's the submersion into death. But then it goes on, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." That's what the next verse says. When we are baptized, we are buried. So that's a death. But what comes after that? Well, it says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's the resurrection that happens afterwards. And as we come up from out of the water after our baptism, we are in symbol being resurrected into a new way of life, a new life in Christ. So back in Matthew chapter 3, when John called all the people to repentance and baptism, what he was doing them was telling them to enact their repentance by putting to death their old way of life, which they had repented of, and rising again to a new way of life. You see, baptism was meant to symbolize a new beginning for all of these people, in which their way of life had changed in this new beginning. But what's interesting about this chapter is that it wasn't just the people, the common people, who were baptized by John the Baptist. Let's take a look at verse 13. It says in Matthew 3, verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying," in the next verse, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Now you can imagine why John was so perplexed about this. Jesus Christ was the only man who had never sinned, the only man who had nothing to repent of, and John knew this. Yet he was voluntarily approaching John and asking to be baptized in a baptism of repentance. And naturally, John is confused about this, because why is Jesus, of all people, asking to be baptized? Well, it's a good question. And there's actually two reasons, at least two reasons, and we can see these reasons in this chapter if we keep reading. So in reply to what John's question, in verse 15 we read, "And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now." Or in other words, yes, we need to go ahead with this. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. So this is the first and most important reason why Jesus had to be baptized. He says, "Thus it becometh us," or as other translations say, "in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." But if Christ had no sins to repent of, then how is it possibly fitting or becoming for him to be baptized? And the reason is because even though he had never committed any sins, he was still a man like all of us. And he had the same human nature that we all have, the same nature that causes us to sin. He never sinned, but he still had the same nature that causes people to sin. And since God requires judgment to be brought upon that nature, Christ had to be baptized like all of us, because in being baptized, he was fulfilling or filling up God's righteousness. He was stating that God was right in bringing judgment upon human nature, which he shared in common with all the other people that John had baptized. So that's the first reason why Christ had to be baptized, to declare the righteousness of God, to show God was right in condemning human nature. The second reason why Christ had to be baptized is in the next couple of verses, after verse 16. You see, now that Jesus had been baptized, he himself was entering on a new life. As we said before, baptism is a symbol of a new beginning. And this moment in his life actually marked the beginning of his ministry. If you go from chapter 4 onwards, this is officially when his ministry began. And we see that if we keep reading. It says in verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Spirit of God descended from heaven and lighted upon him, which is actually, you can trace this in the Bible in many ways. This is a form of anointing. This is when Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. You see, this was the moment when Christ was anointed. His ministry began at this moment. So that's the second reason, to mark the beginning of his ministry. Now, as a bit of a side story here, you might have heard of the Emperor Constantine, who was emperor of Rome in the early 300s AD. And he was actually the first emperor to convert to Christianity. But the aspect of his life that is germane to our topic this evening was his approach to baptism. He had quite an interesting approach. You see, there was this common Christian understanding of baptism that it was a lot harder for God to forgive your sins after you were baptized compared to before you were baptized. And that when you got baptized, all your sins were magically washed away quite easily, but not so much after you were baptized. And so Constantine thought he would game the system by waiting much later in life before getting baptized, in the hope that when he got baptized, as many of his sins could be forgiven as possible, and he didn't have so much time to accumulate them after his baptism. Well, in the spring of 337 AD, he started to become quite unwell, and he realized that he was going to die, and so he figured that this was the perfect time to get baptized. And so he was. He got baptized, and he died soon afterwards. But there's a problem with this, with Constantine's approach to baptism. And hopefully in the light of this chapter that we've seen in Matthew chapter 3, we can see what the problem with that is. You see, baptism is not supposed to mark the end of our life at all. It's not an end, it's a beginning. When we are baptized, just as with Christ, it marks the beginning of our new life of service for God. And so as we move on from Matthew chapter 3, please note this one important lesson that we gain from Matthew chapter 3. Baptism is a beginning, not an end. It is one of the first things we should do as a believer in Christ, and should definitely not be the last thing we do, well, God willing. So that's what we learn from Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me now to our next New Testament chapter, which is Acts chapter 2. We learn another important lesson from Acts chapter 2 about baptism. Acts chapter 2 is actually the first time that the gospel was preached by the 12 apostles of Christ, and Peter in particular. So this is the first time the gospel was preached after Christ had ascended into heaven. And as such, it is actually one of the most significant chapters in the Bible. Now, we're only going to spend a brief moment of time in this chapter just to learn one pertinent thing about baptism and then move on. So let's skip to the end of this chapter. When all the preaching is done, Peter has finished preaching the gospel. The apostles, they've already talked about how Christ died, how he ascended to heaven, and how he has now become both Lord and Christ. In fact, we can read that in verse 36, where Peter says, "Therefore, let all the houses of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." But it's in response to this that it's the response to this that we're interested in. You see, in verse 37, what do they do? It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so in reply, Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter tells them that now that they have heard the gospel and understood the words that Peter was speaking and believed in Christ, they must, every one of them, repent and be baptized. And I can't emphasize enough the fact that Peter says every one of you. He doesn't leave any exceptions out. In other words, in order to join the family of God in Christ, every one of us must repent and be baptized. We cannot be part of the family of God in Christ if we refuse to be baptized into Christ. And so in response to all of this, in verse 41, what we see is, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So in this chapter, therefore, the family of God increased in size by 3,000 people. But there's an interesting statement that Peter makes back in verse 39. If you have a read of that, it says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So what we're being told here is that the promise is a worldwide promise. When we join the family of God through baptism, we're joining a worldwide family of God. So the principle I'd like us to take away from Acts chapter 2 is that through baptism, we are joining the worldwide family of God in Christ, past, present, and future. And that's what we learn from Acts chapter 2. The next quote I'd like to consider can be found a little later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. Now, if you're in Acts chapter 8, the story we want to consider begins in verse 26, where it says this, Acts 8, verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip." Now, Philip was one of the early elders of the early believers. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip," it says, "saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest?" So Philip goes to meet this man in the desert who is an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip's first question to him is, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And in verse 31, the man effectively says, "I have no hope of understanding this unless someone tells me what it's about." That's what it says in verse 31, basically. And so for the next few verses, What we have is a quotation of the passage that the man is reading. And then in verse 35, we're told this. It says, "And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Now, do you notice that baptism hasn't been mentioned at all yet? There's no talk of baptism yet. And the reason is because the man doesn't understand yet who Jesus is, let alone what baptism into Jesus Christ is or means. That's why Philip's first question was, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And that's why Philip goes to such great lengths to teach him about what he's reading. And it's only then, once the Ethiopian eunuch understands what he's reading, that we see in verse 36, it says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So now the eunuch is asking to be baptized. It's a natural response to everything that Philip had been saying. Now, no doubt Philip preached to him the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ had died for his sins, according to the scriptures, that he had risen again victorious over sin and death, also according to the scriptures, and that he had ascended to heaven, according to the scriptures. And having taught him all of this, probably from the book of Isaiah, he would have talked about the fact that we must repent and be baptized into the family of God in Christ to be saved, probably also from Isaiah, which it is possible to do. He would have done it the same way that Peter had done in chapter 2 that we've already seen. And so as soon as the eunuch sees a body of water large enough to submerge him, he asks to be baptized. You see, what we're being told here is that baptism should be the natural response to hearing, understanding, and believing the gospel. So in answer to the eunuch's request to be baptized, Philip says in verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. And so Philip only permitted the man to be baptized if he believed with all his heart. And so, of course, in the same verse, it says he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he is baptized. So the significant principle that we want to take away from this story in Acts 8 is that baptism must follow an understanding and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or as our title so deftly put it this evening, belief then baptism, the key to salvation. And this is the lesson we learned from Acts chapter 8 about baptism. We want to consider one last record of baptism from the New Testament before moving into the Old Testament. And this one can be found in the very next chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 9. Of all the records of baptism we've considered this evening, now this was our reading, of course, I find this one to be the most compelling. Because, for one thing, it's by far the most dramatic. You may know about the Apostle Paul, who spent the first half of his life, maybe more than the first half of his life, doing his absolute best to persecute the believers in Christ. And then he spent the second part of his life doing the absolute best to nurture and support them. So you can see he's a man of extreme contrasts. He never did anything by halves. When he was opposed to the gospel, he was all in and nobody could stop him. When he was in favor of the gospel, he was all in and nobody could stop him. And so at some point, there had to be a radical shift in his life from this side to this side. Something had to dramatically interrupt the way he was living so that he would repent of his old way of life in extreme opposition to the believers of Christ and start living a new way of life in extreme favor of the believers in Christ. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we have the record of how this happened. If you take a look at verse 1, we see this is Paul in his old way of life. He's actually called Saul here, which further confirms what we're talking about, because before he was converted, Paul even had a completely different name. So here is Saul in his old way of life. It says in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that is any of the way of Christ, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." But now take a look at what happens next in verse 3. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So in this miraculous vision from heaven, Saul is quite literally stopped in his evil tracks and told to repent and reconsider, which, as we've already seen, is the first step. It's the first thing we must do before baptism. And in the next few verses, Saul is actually turned blind by the brightness of the vision, and he can't actually see for three full days. You can actually see that in verse 9. It's an interesting verse. It says, "And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink." Now, whenever you hear in the Bible about someone in such a state like this for 3 days, that's significant, because we have to immediately think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, hopefully you know, was buried in the tomb for 3 days. And then he arose out of the tomb after that period of time. Well, here it's almost like Saul is undergoing his own Christ-like death for 3 days, isn't he? He's completely blind. He doesn't eat and drink. He's basically, in figure, dead. He sounds a lot like a dead man. So it's almost as if Saul is experiencing the death of his old way of life, and he's about to be resurrected to a new way of life. And we can see this in the record. So where does this resurrection, figurative resurrection, take place in this chapter? Well, let's take a look at verse 17, because what we see is that someone actually comes to raise Saul out of his state of death, someone called Ananias. Verse 17 says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him," on Saul, "he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." Now, I find it fascinating that in that verse, end of verse 18, the Bible actually uses that term, "he arose and was baptized," to describe Saul's symbolic resurrection. So after 3 days of a symbolic death, Paul is symbolically resurrected, and he enters a new way of life. And from that moment on, we see, for example, in verse 22, it says, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." So Saul's baptism in this chapter was quite clearly a symbol of the death and resurrection that had taken place in his life. It was like the summation of everything that had just taken place in his life: a death of his old way of life and a resurrection to a new way of life. But what you'll notice is that that occurs first, before his baptism, which is an important point to get. So baptism for Saul was the hinge around which his life had turned. Before that verse, he was in extreme opposition to the truth. And after that verse, he arose to a new way of life in extreme favor of the truth. And so the major principle that we want to take away from the record of Saul's baptism is this: baptism represents a complete change in our way of life. It's a complete death to our old way of life and rising to a newness of life. But the other point that we need to realize is that this happened before Saul's baptism, this death and resurrection. Now, I believe that when we put together these four records that we've looked at of baptism, what we get is a good depiction of the principles of baptism as they are taught in the New Testament, in a way that is very easy to understand. From Christ's baptism at the beginning of his ministry, we learn that baptism is a beginning, not an end. It marks the beginning of our life in Christ. From the baptism of 3,000 people in Acts chapter 2, we learn that through baptism, we join the worldwide family of God, past, present, and future. From the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, we learned that baptism must follow an understanding and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from Saul's baptism, we learn that baptism represents a complete change in our way of life, with a complete death to our old way of life and rising to newness of life. But as I mentioned at the beginning of our talk, now that we've looked at the New Testament, we want to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament, because when we consider the way baptism is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, I believe we are able to see baptism the way that God sees it, from a more divine perspective. Now, when I began writing this talk, I had great ambitions. I thought, there are at least three different places in the Old Testament that I wanted to consider. I wanted to look at Israelites crossing the Red Sea and the washing rituals under the Old Covenant, and then go all the way back to Genesis 1. But unfortunately, we don't have time for all three of those, so we're going to have to choose just one. And the one I find to be most relevant and germane to our topic tonight is Genesis chapter 1. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1, which is very easy to find because it's the first page on the Bible. You might not think that baptism could be found in Genesis chapter 1, which of course is the record of God creating the earth. But what we're going to see is that there's not only baptism in this chapter, but the whole process of God's spiritual creation, of which baptism is just one part, of course. Before we jump into this, however, we need some sort of warrant to justify the way we're going to read into Genesis chapter 1 here. Now, obviously, this is an account of literal creation in which God spoke everything that exists into existence. You can see that, for example, in verse 3, the first, well, act of creation that's where God speaks. It says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." From that, we learn that God spoke all these things in this chapter into existence. You can look at all the days, and every one begins with, "And God said." So all of these days began with the word of God, and the word of God created the earth and the universe. But when we read the New Testament, what we find is that in Christ, God is creating a new creation and a spiritual creation. So a new creation that is a spiritual creation. And this spiritual creation, like the physical creation, is a process that results from God's word affecting the lives of people. And when we consider the process of spiritual creation, what we find is that it actually maps onto the record of the physical creation in this chapter quite well. So let's begin having a look at that. Of course, I just read out to you the first day of creation in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And continuing in verse 4, it says, "And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." So on the first day of the physical creation, God created light, and he put a division between light and darkness. Well, it so happens that the first step of spiritual creation is when the light of God's word enters our life. Consider this quote from the New Testament, which I'll read out. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So from this verse in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, we can see that the first step of spiritual creation is when we first see the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that the man who wrote those words that I just read out was the Apostle Paul, who we've just been considering in Acts chapter 9. We've already read about this man, of course, when his name was Saul. And what was the first thing that happened to Saul in that record? Well, he was traveling along the road when suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And that's Acts 9 verse 3, which we've put up on the screen there. So for each of these, we're going to be able to track Paul in this spiritual creation as well. Now, in our lives, there's obviously not going to be a literal shining light like it was for Paul. We're not going to be struck down to the ground by a blinding heavenly illumination like Paul was. But do you see the metaphor that is going on here? Right at that moment, God began his work of spiritual creation with Paul by shining upon him with quite literally the face of Jesus Christ. So at a certain point in every believer's life, the truth must first shine in our hearts. It must arrest us and capture our attention and cause us to see the difference between light and darkness, truth and falsity, good and evil. And of course, those who will respond to this light will be naturally drawn to the light and away from the darkness. So that's the spiritual creation, if you will. Day one of the spiritual creation. Moving to day two, what do we see? Well, on day two in Genesis, what God does is he divides the waters below from the waters above. He puts a clear division between the oceans and the clouds. That's what it, if you read the verses there, that's what it says in verse 6 to 8 on day 2. But what does this mean? The dividing of the waters. Well, once the light of the truth has shone in our hearts, the next step is to recognize that there is now a division between heavenly things and earthly things. And part of that recognition is to see that we are actually one of the earthly things at the moment, not the heavenly things. You might remember in the record of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, after the bright light stopped him in his tracks, what was the very next thing he did? Well, he fell to the earth and he asked what he needed to do. And in falling to the earth, it's almost as if Paul was realizing the great gulf of difference that was between himself on earth and Christ, who was in heaven speaking to him. And so he recognizes this difference and he asks what he needs to do to set things right. And of course, that's exactly what we need to do once we see the light of the truth, day one. We need to go to day two, fall to the earth, at least metaphorically, by realizing that we are earthly and God is heavenly, and there is a great division between us. And once we recognize this, we must, like Paul, ask God what we need to do. Now, do you notice, again, we haven't got to baptism yet. There's no mention of baptism, but there is already a great deal of change that has taken place in the person's life. Not only must we see the light of the truth, we must also believe it, and we must also respond to it. Well then, in the next day of creation, day 3, what do we see? Well, in verse 9 to 12, there's a lot going on, but the first thing that happens is that dry land begins to emerge out of the sea. It's almost as if it rises out of the ocean to appear as dry land. And immediately that it does this, in verse 11 to 12, it begins bringing forth grass, trees, fruit, and all sorts of herbs. Now, this is actually the key section for our lecture this evening. You see, when we think about the record of Paul in the book of Acts, it's almost as if he's dead for 3 days, wasn't it? He falls to the earth, he becomes blind, and he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. And by the end of that period, he experiences what is very much like a resurrection. You'll remember it, the text says, he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. That word arose is significant. And so as Paul emerged from the waters of baptism, it's almost as though he's a completely new man, a resurrected man. Now, of course, I believe this is what's going on in the parable of Genesis 1 that we're considering. The dry land emerges out of the sea, almost like Paul here emerging from his spiritual death through the waters of baptism. But do you notice what happens immediately after the dry land appears? In verse 11, it says, in the very same day, right, the very same day that the dry land appears, it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. So immediately that the dry land appears, God says it has to bring forth fruit. And of course, in the parable of spiritual creation, the moment we rise from our old way of life and the moment we rise from the waters of baptism, God wants us to bring forth fruit in our lives. We need to show the results of what has happened in our new way of life, full of good works. And if we think about the conversion of Paul in the book of Acts after his baptism, it says this. It says, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, if you look at the actual chronology of what was going on here, it wasn't actually straightway that Paul began preaching. There was a quite considerable gap in between his baptism and his preaching. But in terms of the book of Acts, it collapses that and says, doesn't give you that record. And the reason is because of the parable of baptism and bringing forth fruit. Immediately that Paul was baptized, as far as that record of Acts is concerned, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. So immediately he began doing the work that God had called him to do. And so what we have to grasp from this idea of bringing forth fruit is that baptism isn't the end of the line by any means. It's not the last part of our spiritual creation. It's actually one of the first parts of our spiritual creation. And it's only the beginning of a life of bringing forth fruit to God. And depending on our different talents, God expects different type of fruit. and a different quantity of fruit from different people. But no matter who we are, we still have to bring forth fruit. And so now for the rest of Genesis chapter 1, we're in the territory of what happens after baptism. And I'm not going to continue showing you the life of Paul after his baptism, but I will put the quotations on the screen so you can see how Paul would have progressed through all the 7 days of creation throughout his life, so you can get them down. On day 4, in the next few verses, God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And he says at the end of verse 14, "Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So in the physical creation, the sun and moon and stars are the guidance we have. It says later that they would be there for signs, for seasons, for days and for years. So this is so we know what time it is, what year it is, as well as other signs and seasons that you can gather from the sun, moon and stars. They can direct us in so many ways. And of course, in the spiritual creation, once we have been baptized and once we have been bringing forth fruit for a little while, we may start to feel as though we are losing direction or that the journey is quite long. Because it is quite long, it's supposed to last a lifetime. So we do need some direction. And in that situation, what we need is divine guidance and direction. So just like we have the literal sun, moon, and stars in the physical creation, God provides us with guidance and direction in his word so that we can understand where we are going and where the world is going. Or we might say to be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist says this, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's a famous quotation that tells us that the word of God is supposed to guide us in everything that we do, in the little things day to day around our feet, and in the big things decade to decade along our path. The word of God must guide our life. Then on day 5, we have an interesting turn of events. In verse 20, it says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life." And if you take a look at verse 22, it says, "And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas." Do you see the emphasis here in these verses? Day 5 is about being abundant and fruitful and multiplying. So this physical day of creation is all about producing abundance of life. That's what it's about. And if we think about the spiritual creation for a moment, what that might mean, what it means is that God wants our labors in his service to be fruitful and multiply and to abound to his glory. And individually, that might mean a variety of things. It might mean you preach the word of God like Paul did and convert people to the gospel. It might mean you have a family and bring up faithful children. It might mean you labor to reform parts of God's people who have gone astray. But this verse is a promise. And that promise is that if we diligently labor in the service of God after our baptism, God will see to it that it is fruitful, that our labor is fruitful and multiplies one way or another. And just to put a New Testament quotation to this verse, we might consider Mark 16, verse 15, where Christ told his disciples what he expected of them. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," and he says, "to every creature." Now, why did Christ use the word creature when he's talking about people? Obviously, you can't preach to a duck. Why did he say every creature rather than every person? Well, I believe he's alluding back to this verse in Genesis. And he says, what he's saying to his disciples is when you diligently labor to preach the gospel, the waters are going to bring forth abundantly the living creatures. They're going to be fruitful and multiply, just like they were in Genesis chapter 1. On day 6 of creation, we have the creation of mankind himself. And you can see this in verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air," etc. And when you think about this part of the creation, this was the point in time when the creation became complete. The final addition of mankind to all of the creation, this was what finished the creation off. You can, if you come and take a look down at verse 31, after this day is finished, God says, it says in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And if you go to verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So that's at the end of day 6, the heavens and the earth were finished. So by the end of the sixth day, God was satisfied with everything that he had created. It was a finished product. Now, the reason why this day marks the completion of God's creation is quite simple. It's because up until this day, none of the trees and animals and birds were really a true reflection of God. They did reflect God in lesser ways than mankind. But on day 6, God created mankind in his image and in his likeness. So in a very unique sense, mankind was created to reflect God. And so I believe that the final part of the spiritual creation to which this corresponds is when we finally reach full spiritual maturity. This is when we come to full maturity in our spiritual life, and the Word of God has spent time developing in us God's image and likeness. And the New Testament talks about this idea of maturity quite a lot, and it tells us that when we reach full maturity in Christ, we have different responsibilities, and even talks about a different diet of God's Word, and that this is something we should strive for, to reach this maturity. If you're taking notes, on the screen is a good quotation, which is Hebrews 5 verse 12 to 14. Another good one is the beginning of Galatians chapter 4. Now, with greater maturity comes greater responsibility, of course. And in Genesis 1 verse 28, we see what God tells mankind to do. Verse 28 of this chapter, it says, "And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." You see, as the creation reached its maturity, mankind had the responsibility of taking care of it, of subduing it, of having dominion over it. In a similar way, once we reach spiritual maturity, we have much greater responsibility over our family, over the other believers in Christ, and our duties of preaching the gospel to the world. And so this is another principle that comes out of day 6. And of course, this leaves just one day left, which is day 7. And the reason I've gone through all these different days here is now we're at day 7, we'll see what our hope is. We read of day 7 in the next chapter, actually, in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." So day 7 is when God rested. Now, when we think about this in terms of the spiritual creation, there's an interesting set of verses you can see up on the screen now. Hebrews chapter 4. These are an interesting set of verses from the book of Hebrews that actually talk about this seventh day. And what they say is that just as God labored for 6 days so that on the seventh he could enter into rest, so too we have to labor for the term of our life so that we also can have a seventh day of rest, just like God did. The verse says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4 and 11. It says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day." Now that certain place is here. Genesis chapter 2, "He spake, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." And then he applies it to us, and he says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And of course, that rest that the writer is talking about is a rest that comes after we've died and after we've been resurrected, when by the grace of God, we are given immortality. And that's the rest that's being spoken of there. So that's a quick crash course on the spiritual creation in Genesis chapter 1. And since this is a lecture on belief and baptism, I want to emphasize 2 things in particular to you from this slide. The first thing I want to emphasize is that this entire process of spiritual creation is not something that you or I have done or will do or can ever attempt to do. Now, when you think about the creation that's around us, and you think about the sheer vastness of the universe, the gnarly perfection of a gum tree, the microscopic intricacy of a hummingbird, and the wisdom of an ecosystem, do any of us really think we could create the physical creation? Clearly not. Or how much less could we create a spiritual creation? You see, this entire process is a process of submission to God, to allow God to work in our lives and create us spiritually. That's the only hope we have. So that's the first thing to recognize. The second thing I want to emphasize is that when we discussed baptism on day three, it wasn't the very beginning of the process, was it? Because day one and day two came before it. But it's also not the end of the process either, because day four, five, and six, obviously, and seven came after it. You see, being in Christ is a lifelong pursuit that must be renewed every day. Just to demonstrate this to you, let's turn up our last scriptural quotation for this evening, which is Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Because to conclude our night this evening, we need to think about the gospel itself. We need to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross on our behalf for our sins, and that he rose again 3 days later, victorious over sin and death. And in talking about this, he actually called it the baptism that I will be baptized with. That's how he described his crucifixion. He saw his death and resurrection as a baptism. And in his death and resurrection, he represented all of those who are in him or who would be in him. He put our sinful flesh to death and he rose again victorious over it. And so the only way that we can be saved from sin and death is by association with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the verse before us in Matthew 16, verse 24. It says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." So if you want to be associated with Jesus Christ and have the forgiveness of your sins and be created as a new spiritual creation in Christ, then the first thing you have to realize is that it's not all about you. It's about denying yourself, metaphorically losing your life, your own will, and giving it up to God. Because just like the physical creation, the spiritual creation is being created for God's glory and for God's purpose. And if you want to be a part of it, you'll have to crucify your own desires in your life and your own will and follow the example of Christ. And of course, we're speaking metaphorically, but the point is that crucifixion hurts a lot. It hurts a lot and it's shameful to everyone who looks on when you're being crucified. By the same token, if you want to truly follow Christ, it's going to hurt a lot in your life, whether emotionally, mentally, or perhaps physically, or all three of those. And it could well bring the scorn and derision of the people you know and the people in the world. But if we want to follow Christ, then the Bible says this is what we have to be prepared for. So these are just some of the principles that we can learn from a consideration of the spiritual creation, one part of which is believe, then baptize, then be baptized, which is the key to salvation. Thank you.